Amen. Thank you, worship team. That set was a perfect lead-in to today's message. I'm really excited to be here today, to be able to be with you today, online, if in no other way. And I have waited a very long time to be able to say this. Let's open our Bibles to the 8th chapter in the book of Romans. The passage that is before us today is one of my absolute favorite chapters in the entire Bible. I know I say that about a lot of the chapters, but this one, I really mean it. It is definitely one of the truly great chapters in the Bible. And there are a lot of great chapters in the Bible. So, you know, we've been cooped up in our houses and haven't been able to enjoy the kinds of freedoms that we are used to for several weeks now. I know there are people out there who are maybe struggling a little bit with depression or discouragement. And if anyone that's hearing this message today is struggling with depression, I have some great news for you. Because Romans chapter 8 is the true antidote for depression. When a person is going through a state of depression, it's always in one of three areas. Some are haunted by something out of their past. Some are weighed down by something that's bothering them presently. Some are anxious about something in their future. Romans chapter 8 is a perfect solution for all of these situations. You ask, what do you mean? How do you know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see, verse 1 declares that there's no condemnation concerning the past. Verse 28 states that all things are working together for good in the present. And verses 38 and 39 promise that there can be no separation from God's love in the future. If we believe that, there is no room for depression in our lives. The depressed spirit that so easily afflicts us will be alleviated. Maybe that's why Dr. Donald Barnhouse said that whenever a believer's Bible accidentally falls on the floor, it should automatically open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is the second half of a classic good news, bad news story. You've heard those before, right? I heard about a doctor who was having a conversation with one of his patients. The doctor tells his patient, I have some good news and I have some bad news for you. Patient says, okay, well, give me the good news first. The doctor replies, you have 24 hours to live. The shocked patient says, how is that good news? What's the bad news? The doctor responds, I've been trying to call you since yesterday. Well, whenever someone asks me if I want the good news or the bad news, I always ask them to tell me the bad news first. Just to get it out of the way and kind of end the whole discussion on a more positive note. That's sort of how it is with Romans 7 and 8. First the bad news, then the good news. You remember that in chapter 7, Paul came to the realization that God's law was spiritual. As a Pharisee, he had thought of the law as physical, intended to control man's outward actions. And that's a common misconception among those who haven't been born again. But when Paul came to understand that the law was spiritual, he realized that the law actually condemned him to death. You see, though he had physically kept the law, he had spiritually violated it. So he said that his problem was that the law was spiritual and that he was carnal. He found himself in a bit of a dilemma. Whenever he intended to do good, evil was present with him. The good that he wanted to do, he didn't. The evil that he didn't want to do, he did. He was fighting against his own spirit, his own mind. With his mind, in his heart, he wanted to keep God's law. But as Jesus said about Peter, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's in Matthew chapter 26. And I think all of us have experienced that same struggle. I haven't always done the things that I wanted to do for the Lord. It isn't that I'm not willing. It isn't that my spirit is not willing. It's because my flesh is so weak. Paul recognized his problem, and he ended chapter 7 with a cry of abject despair. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this life controlled by the body? And then he answered his own question. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he entered into that new life of victory. You know, you can experience victory while still living in the flesh if you will just submit your life to the Spirit's control. Now, Paul had felt the law's condemnation. It had condemned him to death because he had violated the law's spiritual aspect. He had never physically committed adultery, yet he found that he desired his neighbor's wife, and he realized that the desire was sin. The law says, thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Paul realized that he had violated that. He felt guilty, but now, through the work of Jesus Christ, Paul makes a truly astounding declaration. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This particular verse has meant more to me than almost any other passage of Scripture. And I grew up in a religious system that thrives on making people feel guilty. God was sort of an abstract concept to me. For 12 years of my life, I took religion class every day in school. After 12 years of indoctrination, I felt like I had it all figured out. And I tried to follow the rules and regulations. I thought I did a pretty good job of that, but, I mean, after all, I wasn't Charles Manson or anything, right? However, in the recesses of my mind, there was this nagging doubt. I didn't feel a personal connection to the Lord. I had no assurance that I would go to heaven if I should die. I felt guilt, scorn, shame, condemnation. Oh, I lived so many years under condemnation. And then I met Jesus Christ. After years of people praying for me, sharing the gospel with me, being so patient and so forgiving with me, God finally got a hold of my life. And even after that, I struggled with condemnation. You see, my spirit was indeed willing, but my flesh was so very weak. Time after time, I promised God that I was going to do better next week. I apologized. I repented for my failures. God, I promise that I will read the Bible every day next week. I'll pray every day. God, I promise I'm going to do better. I promise. And inevitably, I would feel guilty because I was always breaking my promise before God. I wasn't doing the things that I promised God that I would do. I constantly felt condemnation. But what does God's word say? It says that there is therefore now just a little bit of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? No. That's not what it says. It says that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what the Greek word for no means? It means no, exactly. That's some good news right there, wouldn't you say? My Christian brother or sister, are you feeling condemned today? If you are, that feeling is not coming from the Lord. Honestly, I find that I'm far more likely to be condemned by my fellow believers than I am to be condemned by God. And if what someone else says conflicts with what God says, who do you think you should listen to? Who do you think you should believe? Let's make one thing clear, though. I'm talking about condemnation, not conviction. God does not condemn us, but he does allow us to experience conviction if we're walking in ways that are contrary to his. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. It's an important concept for us to understand. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death is comprised of three forces that are working in conjunction with each other: Satan, the flesh, and the world. Now, in my own energy, I can take on any two of those, but I'm doomed by the combination of all three. You see, if Satan and the world system were alive and well, but I didn't have a body, then sin would have no pull on me. If I had a body and was in the world, but there was no Satan, there wouldn't be a problem, because Satan, the prince of this world, as John chapter 12 calls him, is the one who activates the world system that plays on my flesh. If I had a body and Satan was present, but there was no world system, Satan couldn't have access to me because he would have no way to influence me. It's because I have a body and I live in a world that is controlled by Satan that without the Lord, I'm subject to the law of sin and death. Let's consider a practical illustration. When you go to the airport, what do you see? I mean, besides all those cars that are trying to find a parking spot so they can pull over and pick up their passengers or drop people off. I mean, you see planes. They're sitting on the tarmac or the runway, and they're not going anywhere. Why? Because the law of gravity keeps them on the ground. Now, as soon as an aircraft's engines are powered on, the law of aerodynamics takes over. Did you know that there are four forces operating on an aircraft in flight? It's true. Those four forces are lift, thrust, drag, and weight. It's just a little bonus information for you, a free lesson in basic principles of aerodynamics. Anyway, I was a crew member on an aircraft that had a maximum takeoff weight of more than 300,000 pounds. The aircraft had four turbofan engines, and those four engines had to produce enough thrust to overcome the law of gravity and get 300,000 plus pounds of aircraft and people off the ground. Now, the law of gravity was still in effect, and it still pulled on the aircraft, but there was a higher law, a more powerful force at work. It allowed us to overcome the law of gravity. And that's what Paul is saying. Are we freed from the law of sin and death through the power of positive thinking? No. How about positive mental imaging? No. We are free by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us able to fly. It makes us able to overcome the law of sin and death. Verse 3, Romans chapter 8. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is, of course, talking about the Mosaic law, which he affirmed to be holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. The Mosaic law has a limitation, though. It cannot make a man righteous before God. The weakness of the law is reflected in the fact that we just can't keep it. My friends, you can get out your journal and write, "I'm going to pray for 3 hours every morning" in it. You can post a note that says, "I'm going to read my Bible for 3 hours every night" on your fridge. But sooner or later, you're going to find that the weakness lies not in those commitments, but in your own flesh. That's what caused Paul to rejoice. God took care of the matter by sending his own Son, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not by us, but in us. As the Spirit spontaneously guides us, daily leads us, constantly corrects us, and practically frees us. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The question becomes, Paul, if this is so, the deeds of the body, I've got to crucify my flesh. But it's impossible to crucify yourself. Think about it. If you lie on a cross and pound a nail through your wrist, even if you somehow endure the pain, you're only half crucified because you won't be able to pound the other nail in. There's only one way to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and that is through the Spirit of God. Through the new birth, we become what God intended, spirit, soul, and body. Spirit and mind are now dominated by God's Spirit, which is in control. And now the body is where God intended it to be, no longer controlling, no longer ruling, no longer exercising its hold over us. Verse 14, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now here's one of those verses that should cause us to do some honest self-examination. Each of us should take a personal spiritual inventory and ask ourselves, is my life led by the Spirit of God? As you look at your life, can you honestly say, yes, my life is led by the Spirit of God? We're told to be careful lest we deceive ourselves. We're told that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We should allow this verse to search our hearts today. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That word Abba, it's a beautiful word. It's Aramaic for Papa or Father. And when my son Michael says, Dad, what do you want me to do today? I don't say, I'm not going to tell you. And yet that's the way of a lot of people see God. They think he gets a kick out of keeping us in the dark as long as possible. But Paul would say, no, by the spirit of adoption, God is our papa. Therefore, there's no need to fear. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That almost sounds like a prophetic word for today, doesn't it? Well, years ago, we adopted our two pet cats, Mocha and Cosette, into our family. From the time that we adopted them, they had to be adapted for our family. They had to learn not to use our bed for a litter box, not to climb the curtains, not to claw the couch. So too, as adopted sons and daughters, the suffering we experience now is designed to adapt us spiritually and will one day disappear totally in light of the glory that we will partake of eternally. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now there are groups who teach that in the end times, the revealed or manifested sons of God will be super saints who won't have problems or struggles like others. Supposedly, they will exist on a different level from the rest of us. There's even a book called The Manifested Sons of God, which says, becoming a manifested son of God is the culmination of your spiritual growth from the time you entered into the kingdom of God at salvation until you become a reflection of the Son of God. I have a problem with that. The Bible never even hints at such heresy. Well, who are these revealed or manifested sons of God? We are. You can read about that in 1 John chapter 3. The revealing of the sons of God will take place when Jesus comes back, when we see him, when we are made like him, and when we will at last be the kind of people that we've always longed to be. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Dr. Henry Drummond wrote a classic book called The Natural and the Supernatural. In the book, Dr. Drummond declares that within the very protoplasm of man, there are those little tentacles that are reaching out for God. Man was made for God. Man can never be satisfied until he is in union with God. Man is incomplete without God. There's a basic emptiness of man apart from God. God created man with this emptiness so that man would seek after God to find that fulfillment and that meaning for life. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now I think it's fairly safe to say that creation is hurting today, don't you? Despite what Julie Andrews might sing, the hills might be alive with the sound of music, but if they are, they're singing in a minor key. Why? Because all creation was cursed when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. The more you study nature along with its beauty, the more you see its cruelty. We enjoy the delicate flower, but we shudder at the devastating flood. Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, thunder, avalanches, they're as much a part of nature as gentle streams and peaceful meadows. That's why nature groans and waits for the day when the king comes back, and for the day when the trees of the field will clap their hands, as Isaiah chapter 55 tells us. Now back in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, we read, "And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope, still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Not only does nature groan environmentally, but we groan internally. You ever wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, and just groan? Our bodies are wearing out, my friends. They're not what they once were. But praise the Lord, they're not what they one day will be. Verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And now it's important for us to make a distinction here. Prayer is directed to God. It is not to direct God. Most people, for at least part of their pilgrimage here, try to direct the Lord, thinking that that's what prayer is about. We say, "Let me explain the situation, Lord. Here's what you need to do." And we say it with great authority and great audacity. But C.S. Lewis said, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all of the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me." And the Apostle Paul said, "We do not know how to pray." Someone comes to us and say, "Pray that I'll get that job," or "Pray that this project will prosper." Now, wait a minute. So many of the things that I thought would be wonderful have actually proven to be detrimental in the long run, a distraction, a curse. On the other hand, so many things that I thought would be terrible have proven to be huge blessings. And the same is true nationally. It might be in these days that the Lord wants to close us down. It's a possibility. Maybe the best thing that could happen to our country would be a collapse, economically, politically, or militarily, because that's what it might take to heal us spiritually. I don't know. I'm not God. Therefore, I'm not going to give him direction on what he should or should not do. Instead, I just groan, "Lord, you see what's going on in our nation. You see what's going on with that person. You see what's going on in our congregation. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what your will is. I just give it all to you. For I know that you'll work it out according to your perfect and beautiful plan. Then I can be at peace. Whatever happens, I know that I did my part. I opened the door, and since Father knows best, I can rest. The Spirit groans through me. The Son intercedes for me. And the Father will do what's right concerning me. But if I don't pray, I'll always wonder if things would have turned out differently if I had prayed." Verse 28, one of the best known and most loved verses in all of Scripture. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." We usually rewrite this verse to read, "most things," or "some things work together for good." And Paul is telling us that even though there's groaning and suffering as we're being adapted for heaven, know this, it's all working for good. One of my favorite Bible teachers always used to say, "Do you know what all means?" It means all. All means all, and that's all means. And there are certain things that we don't know. For example, we don't know how a honeybee can fly. You see, theoretically, a honeybee's wings are too short and too light for to be able to support him when he's carrying pollen. Did you know it's an aerodynamic impossibility for a honeybee to fly when he's loaded down with pollen? But guess what? Honeybees fly, even when they're loaded with pollen. I've rested in this verse time and again when faced with situations that I just don't understand. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You're not always going to understand your circumstances. There are things that are going to happen to you, and though you do your best, you won't be able to understand, or you won't be able to figure it out. When you come against that which you don't understand, fall back on the foundations of what you do understand. What do I understand? I understand that God loves me. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. I understand that God is wiser than I am. I understand that God is in control of all the circumstances that surround my life. Thus, anything that happens to me only happens because God has allowed it to happen to me. Could not happen to me unless God allowed it to be so. And God loves me, and He's working out what's best for me. Thus, I can rest in the most uncomfortable places. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So God foreknew me. And that just amazes me. But it shouldn't surprise me because He knows everything. The thing that most amazes me is that He predestined that I should be one of His children. Now here is God speaking of things concerning me that are not yet fulfilled. For you do not yet see the glorified Sean. I'm not yet in my glorified state. It's a future experience, but God puts it in the past tense, which is quite interesting. God has spoken in the past tense of my future state of glorified together with Jesus Christ. I've got it made. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In light of the fact that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, in light of the fact that everything is working together for our good because of Christ, in light of the fact that we are already glorified from God's perspective, Paul finds himself speechless. Not a normal state of being for Paul. Do you ever feel that way? The Lord touches you, He ministers to you, He gives you a verse in your devotional time, He impresses you with a truth as you're driving around, and you just become overwhelmed at God's mercy and goodness. I believe that praise often reaches its highest point when we're speechless, blown away by His mercy and His grace. And if God is for us, who would dare to be against us? Only Satan. Only one. God is for you today. Because God is for you today, I don't care what forces of hell may be against you, that's nothing compared to God. Never think of Satan as God's opposite or His counterpart. He is not. God and Satan aren't even in the same category. God is the infinite, eternal creator. Satan is a finite, created being. In no way is Satan God's opposite. He may be opposite to the archangel Michael or Gabriel, but never to God. Never think of him as God's opposite. Though the forces of hell may be gathered against you, they're nothing compared with the power that's available to you because God is for you. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That word delivered speaks of the cross. The Father delivered the Son to die. God delivered His Son to die for my sins. God delivered His Son to suffer, to be despised and rejected, as was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, to be delivered for my sins. I didn't fully appreciate what that meant until I became a parent. And I watched my own little babies suffer from some of those childhood sicknesses. Whenever my children would get sick, it would so tear me up inside to see them in that condition. How it hurt me to see my children suffer. Then I began to realize the pain that the Father must have gone through as He watched His Son suffering. As a parent, you would gladly take your child's place and suffer for them. But to have to watch your child suffer is just horrible. And if God did that for us, what good thing would he withhold from us? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You see, Paul tells me that God foreknew me. Because he foreknew me, he chose me. And then he justified me, and then he glorified me. So God elected me. That's what Jesus said. You didn't choose me, I chose you. God elected me. Who will lay anything to my charge? Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Satan condemns. Other people condemn, and I condemn myself. We're often so hard on ourselves and in the position of condemning ourselves. But I can tell you one who is not condemning. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. He who believes is not condemned. That's from John chapter 3. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God doesn't have a little black book on me. He doesn't keep a record of my mistakes, my sins, my failures. He has justified me. He has declared me innocent of all charges. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, it's one thing to be a conqueror. In the last Super Bowl, the Chiefs conquered the 49ers. After three quarters of the game had been played, it didn't look like it was going to turn out that way. You remember the Chiefs were losing 21-10 at the end of the third quarter. But as you know, there are four quarters in a football game, aren't there? When the final whistle sounded, the Chiefs went wild. They were elated. They had conquered. You know what it is to be more than a conqueror? It's to have victory in the midst of the battle, while the battle still rages around us, while the outcome still seems to be in doubt. Being secure in the knowledge that you have the glorious victory, that's being more than a conqueror. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul made the case about as airtight as he possibly could. He put in everything he could think of. Even so, there will be some poor, timid soul standing there and quivering, thinking that God is going to forsake them now. Surely God can't love me anymore. He's through with me. He's had it with me. Wait a minute. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's love for you is constant. It's eternal. It's not predicated on you, but upon his own nature of love. God's love for me is uncaused on my part. Therefore, it is constant, and it remains. God doesn't love me when I'm good, and hate me when I'm bad. God loves me, good or bad, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, all the way. His love is there, and it is constant. Oh, how grateful we are for that love of God for us today in Christ Jesus. God, help us to comprehend what is the length, the breadth, the depth, the height, and to know that love of Christ that you have for us in him. In Jesus' name, amen.